We continue now with Christ in His Mysteries, in Me Memoriam. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in thee, and I in him. What more is there to be said? This living bread, which gives life, this delicious food that brings joy, is granted to us without labor. That was one of the properties of the manna. How much more is this verified in the Eucharistic food? What indeed is required of us in order that we may sit down at the great King and eat with profit the heavenly bread? That we come to it clad in the wedding garment, that is to say, that we should be in a state of grace and have a right intention. Nothing more is required on our side. But for Jesus, certainly it was not without labor that he prepared this feast for us. It needed the self-abasements of the Incarnation, the humility and obscure labors of the hidden life, the fatigue of the apostolate, the conflicts with the Pharisees, the combats against the Prince of Darkness, finally, that which contains and crowns all, the sufferings of the Passion. It was only at the cost of his blood-stained immolation and untold sufferings that Christ Jesus merited for us this wonderful grace of being united so closely to himself, in that he nourishes us with his sacred body and gives us his precious blood to drink. Therefore, it was that he instituted the sacrament on the eve of his passion, as if to give us the most touching proof of the excess of his love for us. It is because it is communicated to us at such a price that this gift is full of the sweetness of the infinite love of Jesus Christ. These are some of the marvels figured by the manna and brought about for the life and joy of our souls by the wisdom and bounty of our God. How is it possible not to admire these marvels of the Church? How can we fail to surround these sacred mysteries with all our reverence and adoration? Of all the properties that Holy Scripture attributes to the manna, there is one which is particularly remarkable. The manna was a food which accommodated itself to the taste and wishes of the one who partook of it. In the heavenly bread, the Eucharist, we can also find, if I may thus express myself, the savor of all the mysteries of Christ and the virtue of all his states. We are not here considering the Eucharist any longer as a memorial, but as source of grace, and this is a fruitful aspect of the Eucharistic mystery on which I wish to dwell with you for a few moments. If we allow it to penetrate our souls, we shall feel the love and desire for this divine food increase within us. As we know, our Lord gives himself as food to preserve within us the divine life of grace. Moreover, by means of the union that this sacrament establishes between our souls and the person of Jesus, by the charity that this union nourishes, Christ works this transformation that caused St. Paul to say, "I live, now not I, but Christ liveth in me." Such is the virtue proper to this sacrament. But this transformation holds for us many degrees and comprehends many stages. We cannot realize it all at once. It is only gradually that this transformation is wrought, in the measure that we enter deeper into the knowledge of Christ Jesus and of his states, since his life is our model and his perfection the example of our own. The contemplation of the mysteries of Jesus constitutes one of the elements of this transfiguration. I've already said that when, by a living faith, we place ourselves in contact with him, Christ produces in us, by the ever-efficacious virtue of his holy humanity united to the Word, that resemblance which is the sign of our predestination. If that be true of the simple contemplation of his mysteries, how much deeper and more extensive will the action of Jesus be in this domain when he dwells in our souls by sacramental communion? This union is the greatest and most intimate that we can have here below with Christ, the union that takes place between the bread and the one who takes it. Christ gives himself to be our food, but inversely to what takes place as to corporal food, it is we who are assimilated to him. Christ becomes our life. The first property of the manna was to nourish. The grace belonging to the Eucharist is likewise to maintain divine life in the soul by making us participate in the life of Christ. But like the manna, which was turned to what every man liked, so the life that Christ gives us by communion is all his life that passes into our souls to be the exemplar and the form of ours, to produce within us the diverse affections of the heart of Jesus, to make us imitate all the virtues he practiced in his states, and to shed within us the special grace which he merited for us when living his mysteries. Doubtless, we must never forget that under the Eucharistic species is found only the substance of the glorious body of Jesus, such as it is at present in heaven, and not such as it was, for example, in the crib of Bethlehem. But when the Father looks upon his Son Jesus in the heavenly splendors, what does he behold in him? He sees the one who lived 33 years upon earth for us. He beholds all the mysteries that this mortal life contained, the satisfactions and the merits whereof these mysteries were the source. He beholds the glory that his Son gave him in living each of them. In each of them, too, he beholds ever the same Son in whom he was well pleased, although now Christ Jesus sits at his right hand only in his glorious state. In the same way, it is Jesus, born of Mary, whom we receive, Jesus who dwelt at Nazareth, who preached to the Jews of Palestine. It is the Good Samaritan. It is he who healed the sick, delivered Magdalene from the devil, and raised Lazarus from the dead. It is he who, wearied, slept in the ship. It is he who was crushed by anguish. It is he who was crucified upon Calvary. It is the glorious Jesus risen from the sepulchre. It is the mysterious pilgrim of Emmaus who made himself known in the breaking of bread. It is he who ascended to heaven to the Father's right hand. It is the eternal high priest, ever living, who never ceases to pray for us. All these states of the life of Jesus are, in substance, given to us in communion with their properties, their spirit, their merits, and their virtue, under the diversity of states and the variety of mysteries, is perpetuated the identity of the person who lived them and now lives eternally in heaven. When therefore we receive Christ at the Holy Table, we may contemplate him and converse with him in any of his mysteries. Although he is now in his glorious state, we find in him the one who has lived for us and merited for us the grace that these mysteries contain. Dwelling in us, Christ communicates this grace to us in order to effect little by little that transformation of our life into him, which is the effect proper to the sacrament. It is enough, in order to understand this truth, to read the secrets and post-communions of the Mass for the different feasts of our Savior. The object of these prayers, which hold a special rank among those of the Eucharistic sacrifice, are diversified according to the virtue of the mystery celebrated. We can, for example, unite ourselves to Jesus as living in sinu patris, equal to his Father, God like him, the one whom we adore within us. We adore as the Word co-eternal with the Father, the very Son of God, the object of his Father's good pleasure. Yes, I adore thee within me, O divine Word, by the intimate union that I have at this moment with thee. Grant me to be also with thee in sinu patris, now by faith, later in the eternal reality, that I may live by the very life of God, which is thy life. We can adore him, the incarnate Word, as Our Lady did when he lived in her before being manifested to the world. Only in heaven shall we know with what reverence and love the Blessed Virgin inwardly adored the Son of God, who through her took our flesh. Again, we can adore him within ourselves as we would have adored him 19 centuries ago in the stable cave of Bethlehem with the shepherds and magi. He then communicates to us the grace of imitating the special virtues of humility, poverty, and detachment that we contemplate in him in this state of his hidden life. If we desire, he will be within us the agonizing Savior, who by his wonderful submission to his Father's good pleasure obtains for us the grace to bear our daily crosses. He will be the divine risen Lord who grants us to detach ourselves from all that is earthly, to live unto God more generously and fully. He will be in us the Victor, who gloriously ascends into heaven and draws us after him, that we may already dwell there by faith, hope, and holy desire. Christ thus contemplated and received is Christ living his mysteries over again in us. This contemplation is the life of Christ being instilled into ours, and with all its own beauties, its particular merits, and special graces substituting itself for our life. In what I've been saying, I have given you to understand that the most perfect participation in this divine mystery of the altar is sacramental communion. But you know that communion itself supposes sacrifice. That is why we already associate ourselves with the mystery of the altar in assisting at the sacrifice of the Mass. We would have given anything to have been at the foot of the cross with the Blessed Virgin, St. John, and Magdalene. Now, the oblation of the altar reproduces and renews the immolation of Calvary in order to perpetuate its remembrance and apply its fruits. During Holy Mass, we ought to unite ourselves to Christ, but to Christ immolated. He is upon the altar, the Lamb offered as a victim, and it is with this sacrifice that Jesus wills to associate us. After the consecration, the priest, with his hands joined together upon the altar, a gesture which signifies the union of the priest and all the faithful with Christ's sacrifice, says this prayer: "We beseech thee, Almighty God, command that these things be carried to thy sublime altar in the sight of the divine majesty." The Church here places in relation two altars, that of the earth and that of heaven. Not that there's a material altar in the sanctuary of heaven, but the Church wishes to point out there is but one sacrifice, the immolation which is accomplished mystically upon earth, is one with the offering that Christ, our High Priest, makes of himself in the bosom of the Father, to whom he offers for us the satisfactions of his passion. "These things of which the Church speaks," says Bossuet, "are truly the body and blood of Jesus, but they are this body and this blood together with us all and with our desires and prayers, and all these compose one same oblation." Thus, in this solemn moment, we are introduced in the sanctuary of the divinity, but we are brought there by Jesus and with him, and there, before the infinite majesty, in presence of all the heavenly court, we are presented with Christ to the Father, in order that the Father may fill us with all the heavenly benediction and grace. Omni benedictione celesti et gratia replemur. Oh, if our faith were ardent, with what reverence we should assist at this holy sacrifice, with what care we should seek to cleanse ourselves from every stain, so as to be less unworthy to enter, in the train of our divine chief, into the Holy of Holies, there to be with Christ a living victim. It is then only, as St. Gregory so well says, that Christ is our victim, when we offer ourselves in order to share, by our generosity and sacrifice, in his life of immolation. The Eucharistic sacrifice gives us the sacrament. It is only by being united to the victim that one perfectly participates in the sacrifice. In the prayer which I've just explained, the Church beseeches that we may be filled with all heavenly benediction and grace. But it is on condition that we participate in this sacrifice by the reception of the body and blood of Jesus. It is then only by communion that we perfectly enter into the thoughts of Jesus, that we fully respond to the desires of his heart on the day on which he instituted the Eucharist. Take ye and eat. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you shall not have life in you. Communion is the first of the Eucharistic duties. But let us bring the best of dispositions to this Eucharistic banquet. Doubtless, as you know, this divine sacrament produces its fruits in the soul that receives it in the state of grace and with the right intention. However, the abundance of its fruits are measured by the degree of each one's fervor. I have shown elsewhere how these dispositions are summed up in faith, confidence, the utter surrender of ourselves to Christ and union with the members of his mystical body. I need not return to this subject. There is one, however, disposition on which I would here touch, because it is the one which the Church herself points out to us in the collect of the Blessed Sacrament. It is reverence. Grant, we beseech thee, so to venerate the sacred mysteries of thy body and blood, that we may constantly feel within us the fruit of thy redemption. The Church beseeches that we may venerate Christ in the Eucharist. There is a double reason for this. First, because Christ is God. The Church speaks to us of sacred mysteries. The word mysteries indicates that under the Eucharistic species is hidden a reality. In adding sacred, she gives us to understand that this reality is holy and divine. Indeed, he who is hidden in the Eucharist is he who with the Father and the Holy Spirit is the infinite being, the Almighty, the principle of all things. If our Lord appeared to us in the splendor of his glory, our gaze would not be able to bear this splendor. In order to give himself to us, he hides himself, no longer under the infirmity of passible flesh, as in the mystery of the Incarnation, but under the species of bread and wine. Let us say to him, Lord Jesus, for love of us, in order to draw us to you, to become our food, you veil your majesty. But you will lose nothing of our homage thereby. The more you hide your divinity, the more we wish to adore you. The more, too, we wish to cast ourselves at your feet with profound reverence and ardent love. The second reason is that Christ Jesus has humbled himself and delivered himself up for us. The Church reminds us that this wonderful sacrament is the memorial, above all others, of the Passion of Jesus. Now, during his sacred Passion, Christ underwent untold humiliations. He was plunged into nameless ignominies. But, says St. Paul, it is because Christ emptied himself of his glory, because he descended into such depths of self-abasement, that the Father has exalted him. He hath given him a name which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. Let us enter into this thought of the Eternal Father that the Apostle reveals to us. The more Christ has humbled himself, the more ought we, like the Father, to exalt him in this sacrament which recalls his Passion. The more ought we to lavish our homage upon him. Justice, as well as love, requires this of us. Then, is it not for us that he thus delivered himself? Propter nos et propter nostrum salutem. If he suffered, it is for me. If he bore so many outrages on the part of the rough soldiery, it is for me. If he was scourged and crowned with thorns, If he died in the midst of unutterable torments, it is for me. It is to draw me to him. Never let us forget that each of the powerful, sorrowful scenes of the Passion was preordained by wisdom and accepted by love for our salvation. O Christ Jesus, really present upon the altar, I cast myself down at your feet. May all adoration be offered to you in the sacrament which you left to us on the eve of your Passion, as the testimony of the excess of your love. Again, we show this veneration by going to visit Christ in the tabernacle. Would it not indeed be failing in respect to neglect this divine guest who awaits us? He dwells there, really present. He who was present in the crib, at Nazareth, upon the mountains of Judea, in the supper room, upon the cross. It is this same Jesus who said to the Samaritan woman, "If thou didst know the gift of God, thou who art athirst for light, peace, joy, happiness, if thou didst know who I am, thou wouldst ask of me living water, that water of divine grace which becomes a fountain of water springing up into life everlasting." He is there, really present. He who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He that cometh to me, I will not cast out. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you, and you will find rest to your souls." He is there, the same Christ who healed the lepers, stilled the tempest, and promised to the good thief a place in his kingdom. We find there our Savior, our friend, our elder brother, in the fullness of his almighty power, in the ever-fruitful virtue of his mysteries, the infinite superabundance of his merits, and the ineffable mercy of his love. He awaits us in his tabernacle, not only in order to receive our homage, but to communicate his grace to us. If our faith in his work is not a mere sentiment, we shall go to him, we shall put our soul in contact, by faith, with his sacred humanity. Be assured that virtue goes out from him, as of old, to fill us with light, peace, and joy. We can only hope ever to feel within us the fruit of the redemption if this attitude of respect and reverence deeply penetrates our souls. This veneration should be such that it will make us enjoy the divine gift in all its fullness. But why, you may ask, does the Church seem to sum up in this veneration all our dispositions toward this divine sacrament? It is because this reverence is an homage of faith. The man who is without faith does not bend his knee before the sacred host. This reverence has its source and nourishment only in faith. Now, as I've often said, the root of all justification and the fundamental condition of all progress in the supernatural life is the first disposition for receiving the fruit of the redemption of Christ. What, in fact, is this fruit for our souls? In a word, it is to be born again to the divine life of grace, to become again partakers of the eternal adoption. We shall only attain to this by faith. Faith is the primal condition for becoming a child of God and gathering in its substance this fruit of the cross. The reception of the Eucharist unites us first of all to Christ's sacred humanity, and this union is wrought by faith. When you believe that the humanity of Jesus is the humanity of the Son of God, that very humanity of the Word, and that in him there is but one divine person, when with all the strength and all the fullness of your faith you adore this holy humanity, through it you enter into contact with the Word, for it is the way that leads you to the divinity. When Christ Jesus gives himself to us in Holy Communion, he asks us the question that he asked his apostles. And we must answer with Peter, Tu es Christus filius Dei vivi. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. I see only a fragment of bread, only a little wine. But thou who art the Word, eternal wisdom and infinite truth, thou hast said, Hoc est corpus meum, hic est sanguis meus. This is my body, this is my blood. And because thou hast said it, I believe that thou art present under these humble appearances. Our senses tell us nothing. It is faith that makes us penetrate as far as a divine reality hidden under the Eucharistic veils. And our Savior says to us, as to the centurion, As thou hast believed, so be it done to thee. Since you believe that I am God, I give myself to you with all the treasures of my divinity, to fill you with them, to transform you into myself. I give myself to you with the ineffable relations of my intimate life as God. For we do not unite ourselves only to Christ. Christ is but one with the Father. Ego et Pater unum sumus, one in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Communion unites us at the same time with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christ, the Word incarnate, belongs altogether to his Father. When we communicate, he takes us, he unites us to his Father, as he himself is united to him. Jesus said to his Father at the Last Supper, after having instituted the Blessed Eucharist, And not for them, my apostles, only do I pray, but for them also who through their word shall believe in me, that they may be one as thou, Father, in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one as we also are one, I in them and thou in me. Ego in eis et tu in me. The Word unites us also to the Holy Spirit. In the adorable Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the substantial love of the Father and the Son. Christ gives him to us, as he gave him to the apostles, in order to direct us through him. He communicates to us his Spirit of adoption, who, first of all, giving testimony to us that we are the children of God, helps us by his lights and inspirations to live as God's dearly beloved children. What a sanctuary is the soul that has just received Holy Communion. The Eucharist first gives us Christ's body and blood. It gives us the divinity of the Word, indissolubly united to the human nature. Through the Word, our soul is united to the Father and the Spirit in the indivisibility of their uncreated nature. The Trinity dwells in us. Our soul becomes the heaven whence are wrought the mysterious operations of the divine life. We can offer to the Father, the Son of his delection, that he may anew place in him all his delight. We can offer this delight to Jesus so that the ineffable joys that he experienced at the moment of his incarnation may be renewed within his blessed soul. We can pray the Holy Spirit to be the bond of love that unites us to the Father and the Son. Only faith can comprehend these marvels and plunge into these abysses. Mysterium Fidei. Chapter 19. The Heart of Christ. Feast of the Sacred Heart. All that we possess in the domain of grace comes to us from Christ Jesus. Of his fullness we have all received. He has destroyed the wall of separation that hindered us from going to God. He has merited for us all graces in infinite abundance. Being divine head of the mystical body, he has the power of communicating to us the spirit of his states and the virtue of his mysteries. so as to transform us into himself. When we consider these mysteries of Jesus, which of his perfections do we see especially shine out? It is love. Love brought about the incarnation. Propter nos descendit cicelis et incarnatus est. Love caused Christ to be born in passible and weak flesh, inspired the obscurity of the hidden life, nourished the zeal of the public life. If Jesus delivers himself up to death for us, it is because he yields to the excess of a measureless love. If he rises again, it is for our justification. If he ascends into heaven, it is to prepare a place for us in that abode of blessedness. He sends the Paraclete so as not to leave us orphans. He institutes the sacrament of the Eucharist as a memorial of his love. All these mysteries have their source in love. It is necessary that our faith in this love of Christ Jesus should be living and constant. And why? Because it is one of the most powerful supports of our fidelity. Look at St. Paul. Never did man labor and spend himself as he did for Christ. One day, when his enemies attacked the lawfulness of his mission, he is led in self-defense to give a brief outline of his works, his toils and sufferings. However well we know this sketch drawn from the life, it is always a joy to the soul to read again this page, unique in the annals of the apostolate. Often, says the great apostle, was he brought nigh to death. Of the Jews, 5 times did I receive 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I was in a depth of the sea. In journeying often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils from my own nation, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils from false brethren, in labor and painfulness, in much watchings, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Besides those things which are without, my daily instance, the solicitude for all the churches. Elsewhere, he applies to himself the words of the psalmist, "For thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And yet, he immediately adds, "But in all these things we overcome, because of him that hath loved us." Said in his omnibus superamus. And where does he find the secret of his victory? Ask of him how he endures everything, though weary even of life, how in all his trials he remains united to Christ with such an unshaken firmness that neither tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or the sword can separate him from Jesus. He will reply, "Propter eum qui delexit nos," because of him who hath loved us. What sustains, strengthens, animates, and stimulates him is the deep conviction of the love that Christ bears towards him. Delexit me et traditit sabitsum pro me. And indeed, that which makes this ardent conviction strong within him is the sense that he no longer lives for himself. He who blasphemed the name of God and persecuted the Christians, but for him who loved him to the point of giving his life for him. Caritas Christi erget nos. The charity of Christ presseth us, he exclaims. Therefore, I will give myself up for him. I will spend myself willingly, without reserve, without counting the cost. I will consume myself for the souls won by him. This conviction that Christ loves him truly gives the key to all the work of the great apostle. Nothing urges one to love like knowing and feeling oneself to be loved. Every time that we think of Jesus Christ, says St. Teresa, let us remember the love with which he has heaped his benefits upon us. Love calls forth love. But how are we to learn this love which is at the foundation of all the states of Jesus, which explains them and sums up all the motives of these mysteries? Where are we to drink of this knowledge, so wholesome and so fruitful that St. Paul made it the object of his prayer for his Christians? In the contemplation of the mysteries of Jesus. If we study them with faith, the Holy Spirit, who is infinite love, will disclose to us their depths and lead us to the love which is the source of them. There is one feast which by its object brings to our mind, in a general manner, the love that the incarnate Word has shown to us. It is the Feast of the Sacred Heart. It is with this feast that the Church, according to the revelation of our Lord to St. Margaret Mary, closes, so to speak, the annual cycle of the solemnities of the Savior. It is, as if arrived at the term of the contemplation of her Bridegroom's mysteries, there's nothing left for her to do but to celebrate the very love that inspired them all. Following the example of the Church, I will, now that we've passed in review the chief mysteries of our Divine Head, say a few words about the devotion to the Sacred Heart, its object, and its practice. We shall grasp once more this important truth that for us all is resumed in the practical knowledge of the mystery of Jesus. The word devotion comes from the Latin word dovere, to devote or consecrate oneself to a person beloved. Devotion towards God is the highest expression of our love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, and with thy whole strength. This totus denotes devotion, to love God with all oneself, without reserving anything, to love Him constantly, to love Him to the point of giving oneself to His service with promptitude and ease. Such is devotion in general. And thus understood, devotion constitutes perfection, for it is the very flower of charity. Devotion to Jesus Christ is the devotion of all our being and all our activity to the person of the incarnate Word, abstraction made of such or such particular state of the person of Jesus, or such special mystery of His life. By this devotion to Jesus Christ, we strive to know, to honor, to serve the Son of God manifesting Himself to us through His sacred humanity. A particular devotion is either devotedness to God, considered specially in one of His attributes, or one of His perfections, as His holiness or mercy, or again to one of the three divine persons, or to Christ contemplated in one or other of His states. As we've seen in the course of these conferences, it is always the same Christ Jesus whom we honor. It is always His adorable person to whom our homage is offered. But we consider His person under some particular aspect, or as manifested to us in some special mystery. Thus, devotion to the Holy Childhood is devotion to the very person of Christ, especially contemplated in the mysteries of His nativity and His life as a youth at Nazareth. Devotion to the five wounds is devotion to the person of the incarnate Word, considered in His sufferings, sufferings which are themselves symbolized by the five wounds of which Christ willed to retain the glorious marks after His resurrection. These devotions can then have a special, proper, immediate object, but they have always their term in Christ's own person. Hence you comprehend what is to be understood by devotion to the Sacred Heart. It is, in a general manner, devotion to the person of Jesus Himself, manifesting His love for us and showing us His heart as a symbol of His love. Whom do we then honor in this devotion? Christ Jesus Himself, in person. But what is the immediate, special, proper object of this devotion? The heart of flesh of Jesus, the heart which beats for us in the bosom of the God-man. But we do not honor it apart from the human nature of Jesus, nor from the person of the eternal Word, to whom this human nature was united in the Incarnation. Is this all? No, there is yet this to be added. We honor this heart as the symbol of the love of Jesus towards us. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is then summed up in the worship of the Incarnate Word, manifesting His love to us and showing us His heart as the symbol of His love. I have no need to justify to you this devotion, which is familiar to you. It will not, however, be without some use to say a word on this subject. You know that according to certain Protestants, the Church is like a lifeless body. She received, they think, all her perfection from the outset and ought there to rest stationary. All that has arisen later, either in dogmatic matters or in the domain of piety, is only, in their eyes, superfluity and corruption. For us, the Church is a living organism, which, like all living organisms, is to be developed and perfected. The deposit of revelation was sealed at the death of the last apostle. Since then, no writing is admitted as inspired, and the revelations of the saints do not enter into the official deposits of the truths of faith. But many truths contained in the official revelation were only so in germ. The opportunity was only given, little by little, under the pressure of events and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of coming to explicit definitions, which fixed in a precise and determined formula what was hitherto only known in an implicit manner. Let us continue. Christ in His mysteries and the heart of Christ, on side B.